Morning, and a warm welcome in the name of our good Lord Jesus. It's lovely to be able to welcome you today. Just a few notices. We had the vote last week for the retiring offerings. I can confirm to you that the retiring offerings for the coming year will be April and May, the Sharp Memorial School for the Blind. June and July will be Leprosy Mission. August, Barnabas Fund. September, Bible Society. October, November is Crisis. December, January, Water Aid. And February, March, Mercy Ships. Hope you've remembered all that. But there will be a reminder as we come to each one. And you'll see that today's retiring offering is the Sharp Memorial Fund. One of the notices, some lovely news. We've been waiting for some time to give you this news, particularly with Brenda Rayner, because she would like to come into membership of the church. And we got to a point where it's been so long since we've had a church meeting that I wanted to share that news with you now. And in the meantime, since Brenda's spoken to me, we've also had Sue and Terry Wright, who would like to transfer their membership from Mill End Baptist Church to here on the High Street, which is fantastic news. And so I'm giving you notice of that now, because we can't do so in a members meeting. So what I'd like to do today, because I'd usually go around to the house of people who want to come into membership and speak with them about what being a church member is. And I thought, actually, it's a good opportunity to remind us all what church membership means, to let our children know what church membership means, because at some point they will make that decision whether they want to come into membership, whether they want to follow Jesus or not. And it's just a really good thing to revisit from time to time. So I'm going to start off with a passage from Scripture. You can find it in 1 Peter 2. It seems to have slipped off the screen there. That's not brilliant, but I'll faff around with that in a bit. Hopefully make it a bit better. But I can read it to you off the screen. It says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another from the heart." This is what we're called to do as Christians. We're to be, if you like, one big family. We're to look out and we're to care for one another. That's how we should be. Now, in this country, because we have been thought of as being a Christian country with an established church, unfortunately, the notion of church membership has really kind of not been there. And it's only when nonconformist congregational churches like ourselves in a Baptist church have come to meet that there's been a need for membership. Now, it's not like you're joining a club. It is simply you saying, "I'm not following the world, I am following Jesus, and I'm going to do so by being part of a local church community to support and uphold one another." And it's a completely scriptural thing to do. Yeah, we've not got all of this, but I'll read it to you from Acts 4, 32 to 35. This is what the earliest church were doing. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was theirs, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerful at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." Now, that's quite a radical expression of church membership, isn't it? And you don't see many groups who do that now. There's a few in our country, like the Bruderhof, for example. They practice this form of church membership where all things are in common. But it at least gives us the principle that we should be watchful and supportive of one another. If someone is in need, we as a church need to be aware to the problems that someone's going through and be ready to help. This offers a wonderful opportunity for God to work through us. It shows and expresses to the world that there's a different way to live and handle our finances and our possessions, that can see that people can benefit from that community. And so we have that wonderful example in Scripture for us. Which brings the question, well, who can be a member? I'm going to move this slightly because I'm fed up of us not being able to see the whole thing. Let's see if that's any better. Not quite. Possibly worse. Never mind. But who can be a member? Well, membership will follow baptism and is open to all who profess repentance towards God and accept the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and profess him in faith. So it is open to anyone who wants to follow Jesus, in other words. And if you want to follow Jesus, you'll first go through the waters of baptism, and then you'll be part of his church. It seems really straightforward and simple, doesn't it? But it's amazing how these things can become a barrier, but it's an important part of following. But it shows that it's open to anyone who professes a faith in Christ, and that's important to remember. So perhaps if you're sat here today and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not a member, actually maybe I really should be, I'm doing everything that a member's doing anyway, then can I encourage you to make that commitment? You can come and talk to me at any time about that, but I want to encourage you to make that commitment. You're making a commitment to a church that has a vision, and you can actually see all of the writing on this one, which is good. So this is the vision of the church. The mission of Rick Mudworth Baptist Church is to proclaim the living Christ through our Christian service and to grow in our love and trust in God. This isn't something that I came up with. There's more. So that we may constantly seek to discover God's purpose for us and his church, giving us confidence and commitment to help the spiritual needs of the people within the fellowship, community, and the world. We're to support and maintain the truth. We're to look to be a community to one another, but we're also to look out into the world and share that. Now, you may have different opinions as to whether you think this church is fulfilling that vision or not, but it's on all of us as church members to make sure that we do a better job of doing it. This was a vision that the church had long before I came, and I don't see fit to change it, because I think it's a very sound and biblical vision for the church to have. So some of the responsibilities of a member. 1 minute. Because I know that you definitely won't see all these coming on the screen. So let me see if I can just point this up. See how that goes. Now you're missing one on the top, so I'm going to read it to you. So the first one is that you need to live a life consistent with the gospel. Okay? So that's kind of what we should be doing anyway as Christians, isn't it? Living a life that's consistent with the gospel. I was speaking with you last week about imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. And imputed righteousness means that Jesus' will, Jesus' whole self, Jesus' righteousness is put on us, is put in us, if you like, and it makes us clean. His imparted righteousness is that he puts God's holy will on us so that we may live according to that holy will. Okay, so in having those gifts from God, whether we understand what all that means or not, it means that we have the power and the authority to live a life that is according to the gospel. In doing that, you will pray and you'll study your Bible. I want to really encourage you with this. Pray for the needs of your community. Pray for the needs of the wider community. Pray for the needs of the world, because your prayer matters. And study your Bible. How can you get to know God better if you don't take time immersed in his word. This is the means by which he communicates with you. Take special time and study the word. Also, regular attendance of worship and activities. Be part of the community. Come along to the things that you are able to come along to. Pray and support other members. Offer your gifts in the service of the church. If you know that you have a particular strength, okay, see how you can use it within the church. Because trust me, we could do with people volunteering in areas, especially areas where perhaps our expertise is stretched. Like this area, for example, you might have gathered. But there are lots of other areas where you can fill in gaps. And trust me when I say there are a small number of people in this church who are doing a lot of things. So there might be something where you think, I can do something there. And also, you are to witness and you're to invite others. How are we going to grow? How is the church going to grow if we don't tell people about God's love and what Jesus did for us? And invite people along. Invite people along to things. What's the worst they can do? They can say no. Okay, that's the very worst that can happen. So this is some of what it means to be a member at this church and at other churches. I'm sorry that you didn't see all of the words that there were on there. But if you would like, I can print you a copy of this so you can see it and study it for yourself. But there we go. If you feel led to come into membership and you feel that's something that you really should do, just come and speak to me. But if not, we'll be looking forward to welcoming all three of you, Brenda, Sue and Terry, into membership at a communion service. And I'll be in contact with you to work out when will be best for each one of you to come into membership, when will be best for you. So, but we look forward to doing that. Well, I'm going to pray for the children before they go out now. So let's have a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of community. We thank you that we have that wonderful example in Scripture of the earliest church, your church, being together, having all things in common, caring for each other like one big family. Help us, Lord, to be more like a family. Help us to care for our children. Help us to feed them with knowledge of your love. And as they go out this morning, Lord, and as they deal with what they're going through in the Roots curriculum, learning today about doubting Thomas, we pray, Lord, that doubt would not be something they would suffer with, but that you would bless them with faith. Faith that is strong and built on a firm foundation. We pray this for ourselves also. Guide us and lead us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Whilst they're on their way out, we can turn to our psalm reading for today, which you'll find at number 707 in Baptist Praise and Worship. 707. When you arrive there, you'll see that we're going to read Psalm number 145 today. We'll follow the normal pattern of me doing the light type, if you would all chime in with the words written in bold, to Psalm number 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. Every day I will praise you. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. One generation will commend your works to another. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. They will celebrate your abundant goodness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The Lord is good to all. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The Lord is faithful to all his promises. The Lord upholds all those who fall. The eyes of all look to you. You open your hand. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. The Lord is near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. The Lord watches over all who love him. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Amen. Amen. I'm going to put on a worship song now, and we'll be able to follow the words, hopefully, on the screen. But as a backup, you can find the words that are also in Mission Praise, number 1012. Again, not to sing, but to follow. Thank you. So we come to our reading from Scripture now, from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. And Caroline's going to bring this one to us. This is following the Transfiguration.
You'll find this on page 58 in the Pew Bible. So beginning from verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them with its shadow, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my own dear son, listen to him. They took a quick look around but did not see anyone else, only Jesus was with them. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus ordered them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from death. They obeyed his order, but among themselves they started discussing the matter. What does this rising from death mean? And they asked Jesus, why do the teachers of the Lord say that Elijah has to come first? This is the word of the Lord. Oh, hang on a minute, one more verse. Sorry. His answer was, Elijah is indeed coming first in order to get everything ready. Yet why do the scriptures say that the Son of Man will suffer much and be rejected? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Caroline. Well, we return to our series, working through the Gospel of Mark chronologically. Although we did, of course, skip ahead, didn't we? We cheated a little bit over the Easter period. We went to Mark's account of the triumphant entry, but we're back now where we left off before then. And so we find ourselves back at the scene of the Transfiguration. We've spoken during this passage about the Transfiguration of how prophecy has a double value, as seen in this event with what happens at the Transfiguration. Often that prophetic words are fulfilled partially before being fulfilled in the fullness. We see this with what Jesus sets out, where he says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And Jesus fulfills this, doesn't he, in his transfiguration, in the lives of Peter, James, and John, who see this fullness of God's power on that mountain. But evidently, this event, in its fullness, does not take place, because this is a temporary event, which, as we get on to the reading today, has already happened, been and gone, and doesn't remain in the way that it did, in the fullness that it did. And the kingdom of God, we can deduce from this, is coming, but it has not yet come. And then, we've spent quite a lot of time on this, haven't we? I think this is a third in the series, really, on the Transfiguration kind of episode. And in the second one, we considered what the Transfiguration informs us about the identity of Jesus. And we learned that we could see a lot about Jesus' identity in this. First, that his appearance was that whiteness, that white light. And we know from prophecy that that is how Jesus will look when he comes again. So imagine Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, and he was radiant and he was just emitting all this light from spending time with the Father God. You know, this is what Jesus will look like to us when he comes again. It faded away for Moses, but Jesus is the same as God. It will continue to radiate, and God's presence will not leave or fade away. Second, we looked at his place compared to the patriarchs of the faith. So, you know, Elijah and Moses. Or even if we look at Abraham or Jacob or any of the others, we see from this experience that Jesus is not to be considered just as another one of them. He is greater than that. He's something bigger, and we see that in the Transfiguration. We also learn categorically that this is God's Son. Jesus Christ is God's Son. We hear it from the Father. He speaks that at this event, the Transfiguration. We can have no doubt that Jesus is the Son. And we can have no doubt about his authority. The Father says to the apostles that are up there, the three of them, listen to him. Listen to him. He speaks with the same truth, the same authority that I do. And we learn that his role as Messiah has come now, and that it's about being a suffering servant as well as being a conquering king. And we learned about all that as we went over Easter as well. And this is really the transition that the apostles are going through, this understanding what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. It might be different to their expectations, but he is still the Messiah. And after the Transfiguration, Jesus begins to teach the three that are with him. And you remember, they should be listening now, shouldn't they, to everything he says and believing. Because God the Father has told them, listen to everything Jesus says. He has the authority. He is my Son. Don't just listen to some of what he says, listen to everything he says. And last time we were looking at the Transfiguration, we ended it with Jesus talking to the three apostles as they walked back down the mountain with him, telling them, don't say anything of what you experienced up there until after I have risen from the dead. And we see that those apostles, they still don't get it, do they? They still can't work it out. You know, they ask the question, what does he mean? What does he mean? They're saying to each other. And of course, Jesus had already told them this once. So why did they not take his word for it? Why did they not listen to even their Father God, who said, if Jesus says something, it's truth? But yet they still struggled with it because it was different to their expectations. Why did they not realize that the Messiah must suffer these things before he would liberate his people from their earthly foes? Well, it might have to do with a lack of knowledge of Scripture, and I pushed that one quite hard over the past few weeks, that they don't know their Scriptures well enough. But it might also have something to do with, and this is something I've mentioned already, the expectations that they have, and the expectations that they want fulfilled first, because they benefit those people now. And that's not surprising, is it? You know, if you're sat in a restaurant and you've ordered a meal and you've ordered your drinks, you don't want to see somebody else receiving their drinks or meal before you if they've come in afterwards. You start to scratch your head and think, has something gone wrong? And it's this kind of scenario here. It seems to me that Jesus knew, though, that the teachers at least were aware of what he had to fulfill as the Messiah. If you think, they spent all their time in Scripture, they had read about the suffering servant. Their guilt was different to everyone else. They knew, and they just wanted to hang on to the power for themselves. And for the majority of people, though, they weren't guilty of this. For the majority of the people, they were focusing only on the kind of Messiah that would benefit them. They wanted someone who was going to set them free now, get them out of the mess they're in now. But I believe that there were teachers of the word who could have put people right at that time. They could have said, no, this is exactly what the Messiah has to do. He has to suffer. He has to die. He has to be raised from the dead. The Pharisees, they could have done that. They could have taught that. And I believe that this is completely possible, that knowing that it would have meant that they would have to give up some power, that they decided not to. And you know, I've met Anglican priests who are uneasy with so-called infant baptism. They're uneasy with it. They don't feel comfortable doing it. And yet they will not cease to continue in this practice, this faithless act, often, because a lot of people come in and ask for their children to be christened just because they want a party. There are some people who really do believe they're doing the right thing. But there are many, many other people who come in and they just see it as, I've given birth to this baby, the baby's been born, and actually now I want to do this and celebrate. They don't continue to bring the child up in the faith. And I know many vicars who have become really uncomfortable with this. But why do they continue doing it? You could say, well, they could continue doing it for people who they really believe want to bring their children up in the faith. Perhaps that's okay. But why do they still do it for people who don't belong to the church, who don't bring their children up in the faith? And I think it comes down to this. It means that they will have to give up an awful lot. It means that they'll have to give up, actually, the role that they're providing. They'll have to give up being a priest or a vicar, and they'll probably have to go into a Baptist church or something like that, which being a minister hasn't got the same amount of kind of respect in society as perhaps being a vicar in the Church of England. They'd have to give it all up. They'd have to give up the better pension package they have. They'd have to give up the higher stipend they have. They'd have to give up their more comfortable house that they've got. It's difficult, isn't it, to give these things up? And there are countless examples of where Christians as well, they hunger after what they can get from God instead of searching for the truth. You know, in many charismatic churches today, there is an obsession with gaining for themselves the gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as the ability to speak prophecy or tongues. And even in some charismatic churches, there are extra biblical gifts that are perhaps even demonic manifestations rather than being gifts from the Holy Spirit at all. And people want to have these things because they want to feel powerful, important. But do they really desire these gifts for God's glory? Or does it allow them to feel just superior in some way? So you see, there's power at play in these things, even within the church. And just cast your minds back to Jesus' response to Peter when he says, "No, Lord, you're not going to suffer and die because I know what the Messiah is supposed to do. You're going to conquer. You're going to be powerful. You're going to be the king." That's all the things that Peter was thinking. And Peter says to, and Jesus says to Peter, as he says to every person in the church, if they're seeking something for themselves and not for him, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The simple message here is that we must set aside personal ambition. We must set aside our worldly desires and focus on the work of salvation. It doesn't matter here who seems to be the most faithful Christian. It matters if the person who actually is the most faithful Christian builds up the rest of the congregation and helps so that others can be saved. It doesn't matter if one person sat among us is the best evangelist that there is, gifted in that area. It matters if that person goes out and uses that gift and trains others up also so that God's work can be done. We must set our own expectations to one side in order to remain on the narrow way that Jesus set out for us. Because the way is broad that leads to destruction. It's wide. And sometimes, you know, we even get misled by the company we keep, by the people we listen to. But often we misunderstand what Scripture's saying. And often it's because we don't spend enough time immersed in the Scriptures or listening to stuff that will feed us. Staying on the narrow way is not easy. It requires a lifetime of dedication for you. It's harder for you than for the people out there because you are already on the narrow way. And your quest now is to stay on it. There'll be times and many temptations where you look and you see another way, an easier way. But because you have already been called to follow Jesus, you've got a very difficult task. You need to remain on the narrow way. Imagine you're travelling and you've been given an instruction to follow along to get to your destination, a winding, narrow country lane. You drive along, and it takes so much time. Driving at kind of 20, between 20 and 30 miles per hour. And there's lots of concentration that's needed. There are lots of bends and corners. You have to pull into passing spaces. Danger lurks around every corner. Sometimes you'll even need to back up and navigate round obstacles. Every now and then, though, you see that along this road, there is a road that turns off. And you're able, if you choose, to turn off that narrow road, not follow the instructions you've been given, and turn on to a busy and fast motorway. Traffic whizzing by at 70 miles per hour. Maybe even faster in some cases. But your instructions tell you, stay on the narrow way. You're tempted because the main road, well, seems easier. And it seems like it's going generally in the same direction that you're going, only people will be arriving there faster. However, if you elect to join the road, you will no longer be following the instructions that have been given to you. And you may actually end up missing the destination that you're aiming for and end up somewhere else entirely. And a few people, you see, are exiting this busy road, this motorway, and they're choosing to take the narrow road. Maybe, you see, there's even one or two people who are leaving the narrow road as well and going onto the motorway. So what is your choice? What should you do? Well, it depends on the destination that you're trying to get to, doesn't it? But in this case, in our case, the destination we're aiming for is the kingdom of heaven. And the alternative destination is hell. Friends, we can only reach the kingdom of heaven if we listen to and take heed of what God says. His instructions to us, if you like, for our way down this narrow way, this narrow road. What he says through Jesus and what he says in his scriptures are our instructions. And this might seem fairly straightforward, but just look at Jesus' own disciples and how off track they often strayed. Did you know that Jesus spoke to his disciples about the dangers of hell more than he did to people outside of the church? So the dangers of hell for us are very real. Because if we leave the narrow way, then we run the risk of taking a road that leads to a completely different destination. And because we're already on the narrow way, Jesus wants to tell you and say to you, stay on the narrow way. Now, I believe this warning that Jesus was giving to his disciples about hell is because they had to unlearn all the habits that they had once known, all the teachings that they had just accepted that were part of this motorway, the broad way. It's easy to stay on the narrow way if you've been on the broad way and if you then turn off near the destination. So someone who gives their life to Christ near the end of their life, they've missed out on so much blessing through their life. But we can't deny that it's easier for them to stay on the narrow way for the short part of the journey that's left compared to us. If you've grown up and given your life at a young age, been baptized, perhaps in your 20s, then I hope you've got a long life ahead of you, a long journey along that narrow way. But to walk with the Lord in righteousness and never turn away, it's a hard discipline unless you dedicate your whole life to it. It's a battle. And being led by the Holy Spirit, by constantly praying and reading your scriptures, is absolutely the key here. So you can't just trust what other people are saying. You've got to know by reading. And that's why we're doing the Unlocking the Bible, because this course is about unlocking the Bible for yourself. Don't just trust what I'm saying. I'm going to get it wrong at times. I try not to, but I will get it wrong. You may be sat here and thinking that I've even got it wrong this morning. Check it out for yourself. Don't just believe what I say. You know, Rachel and I have got friends that we used to go to church with, and our closest friends that we used to go to church with, none of them follow the Lord now. They've all chosen to leave the narrow way, and they've gone onto the motorway. And you know, I don't think I've had the courage to say to them yet where their way is heading. But I need to, because it's a warning that Jesus gave to his followers, to those closest to him. And it's a warning that I must give to you. And you can see that there was a struggle going on inside these three apostles who were walking down the mountain with Jesus. Do I follow this narrow way, this way that Jesus is teaching, or do I follow the broad way, the motorway? All my other Jew friends, all of them, all the other Jews, they're doing that. They're following what the Pharisees are saying. Do I follow that way, or do I follow this one teacher? Who they called Rabbi, remember, and God corrected them. No, this is my son. His authority is different. Will they be able to readjust their expectations to establish Jesus as Lord, come what may? That's the question. Will they be able to readjust their expectations to establish Jesus as Lord? Will they be able to accept Jesus' teachings as gospel, as the truth, as the Father has told them to? And the next question that comes from them, it tells us about the struggle between choosing the narrow way and the motorway. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first, they say? Actually, in other words, what they were asking here is, how can you possibly be the Messiah when we have been taught all our lives that Elijah must come first? They were questioning what Jesus was saying. They were questioning the narrow way and saying, but this is what everyone else is doing and everyone else believed. And Jesus replied, truly, I say to you, Elijah does come first, and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. God the Father said,